couple of weeks ago, we began a new line of thinking, not all that different from where we were in the first chapter of John, but we began looking specifically at the journey of spiritual transformation. And because we were in between semester A and B, and the actual CD recorder did not work that week, I'm going to do a fair amount of review to kind of catch up, since it's a kind of a foundational thought, and we're going to be building upon this for many weeks to come. And we said this last week, and let me start here, and then let's just kind of build upon it and get to where hopefully we want to get today. Surprisingly at times to us, but if you stop and look at it, it's not all that surprising. God is determined to grow up His children here on planet Earth. Now, that may sound like a very mundane or routine kind of thought, but you would think that if God thought it would be better for us to be in a perfect environment without stress and tension, the minute we'd put faith in Him, He'd take us to another realm, but He doesn't. So He intends to grow up His children here on planet Earth. And what appears to be then, if that's true, imperfect about this fallen world must be, from God's point of view, the perfect conditions that He needs to grow up His sons and daughters. Else we would not find ourselves here. This is the realm into which we come into our own. And as we've been looking in John chapter 1, and as we have been noting in the past couple of weeks, every single one of us who's put faith in Jesus Christ is fully and perfectly saved. That's a phrase you don't hear often, because none of us likes to think of ourselves as perfect Christians, but we ought to, because Jesus doesn't do anything imperfectly. We may not live it out, we may not look like it, we may not always express that perfection, but every single one of us has been fully and perfectly saved by Jesus Christ, because a full and perfect Savior abides inside of us. This is what we were reading in John chapter 1, verse 16, when we read that of His fullness, every single one of us have received. We read in Colossians 2:10 that now we are complete in Christ. There's nothing missing in us for life as God intended it to be lived out. And therefore, there's nothing to be added. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, that we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Why is that so important? That is a very liberating truth, especially for some of you at the age you are in this room. That truth right there can save you, deliver you from all the religious scam artists out there who are trying to convince you that somehow or another, through human currency, you could purchase some kind of supply from God. And it's absolutely not true. It won't happen. This is a full and perfect salvation living inside of us, a Savior who's fully and perfectly at home in us. Now, what's happened in our human spirits has to be psychologically and physically affirmed by the rest of our humanity. Guys, can you turn me down just a little bit? This thing seems real loud, real hot to me. I'm afraid to let it go here. Maybe that was your plan. Keep me in line. The soul and body patterns that kind of were conditioned in us before we realize who lives inside of us have to be lined up with the truth of the Spirit. And we've been calling this a journey that we're on. Spiritual transformation is a journey. It's not a target. It's not a goal. Let's reread a verse from 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 that we read last time we were together. In 2 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 17, we find these words. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, where is the Spirit of the Lord? Somebody tell me. Come on. He's in me. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, as a son and daughter of God, He's in us. There is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, as beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So this transformation process is not a target that once we hit it, we're finished with it forever. We are being transformed. This is a journey that we are always on down here on planet Earth. And this journey is not rooted in our commitment to God. This journey is rooted in God's commitment to us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that God will finish what He's begun. Do you believe He's made that commitment to you? He's made a commitment to every one of us in this room. I began a good work in you. Now don't think you can perfect what I've started in you. I am going to finish everything that I've begun in you. And we found that this journey then is filled with all kinds of tensions. There's a kind of a heavenly earthly tension to it, isn't it? Man, the origins and even orchestration of so many of the events in our lives originates from the heavenly realm, and yet there's a dailiness to this transformation that's going on inside of us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says we are being renewed day by day. All the life that we have comes from above. 1 John 4 verse 4 makes an astounding, stunning statement. We are from God. We're not just from our parents' gene pools. We're not just from Kentucky. We're not just from a particular zip code or town. We are from God if we have put faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But we're living it down here below, aren't we? We've received all of these holy constants that never change, never rise, never fall. The love of God for you is a perfect 10 every single day. It doesn't matter how well you do. It doesn't matter how poorly you do. The love of God is a holy constant in your life and mine. But now these holy constants have to be applied in that day-to-day changeable realm. There's the tension between the fullness of God abiding in us and the process or the journey that we're on. Only God is immutable. God alone possesses an unchanging nature, but here the Scriptures teach us we possess His nature. So now there's a fullness that characterizes who we are, but yet we're in the process of possessing our possessions, if you'd like to call it that. We're growing up, but we're not trying to get things we don't already have. We're growing up from the fullness that's already ours in Jesus Christ. There's also a tension between the empowering that's ours because of who lives inside of us and the resistance that's out there in a fallen world. One verse can speak to that, 1 John 4:4 as well. What does 1 John 4:4 say? Somebody tell me. I've already forgotten. Greater is He. Greater is He who is in me than he who is where? In the world. There's the tension. The fullness of the power of God is in me, but there's resistance out here in the world as well. So this transformation is going to require us to make some choices, won't it? So this transformation is a responsive journey. It's a cooperative journey that we're on. It doesn't mean you and I can be passive and careless and God's going to do whatever He wants to do, whether I cooperate or not. But neither does it mean that we can be self-originating. I, by trying hard, will make myself more like Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. Transformation cannot be done without God. Didn't Jesus say in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? But this transformation isn't going to happen apart from us. God doesn't do it without our cooperation. That's why we read scriptures like Romans 12, 1 and 2. That I want you to present your bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices. Don't be conformed to this world. But I want you to be transformed, there's our word again, by the renewing of your mind. So it's a responsive, cooperative journey. That means the transformation is not really about the perfection or improvement even of my character. Now be careful with this one. I want you to hear me carefully. Transformation is not about the improvement of my character. You can read books, you can read the Bible, you can go to church, and you can pray for self-interest. You can make it all about you, and that's not what transformation is about. It's not about the improvement of my character. Transformation is about the expression of the nature of the Son of God who abides inside of us. God's up to two things. Jesus Christ is up to two things in your life. He wants to get into you, so now He can get out of you. I don't mean leave you and forsake you. He wants to make His home in you, so now He can live life on planet Earth by you. You are the body of Christ. I am the body of Christ here on this planet. When we put faith in Jesus Christ, He didn't just give us something called new life, a clean slate, so we can start all over again. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, He gave us His very life. This is a critical thought as well for where we're going to be building in the coming weeks, because we've seen over and over again, it takes the life of Jesus Christ to justify us or save us, doesn't it? And you can write this down and take it to the heavenly bank. Whatever can't save you or justify you can never sanctify you or transform you. That is as solid as anything else we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks. Did memorizing principles save anybody in this room? Did self-effort justify you before God? Did reading your Bible more often make you acceptable to Jesus Christ? Did trying hard cause God to let you in your kingdom? I want to know, did it? No, I don't think so. None of those things saved or delivered or justified us. Listen, whatever doesn't justify you can't sanctify you. Whatever can't save you is not going to transform your life. You and I are saved and justified by the life of the Son of God. Transformation occurs by the life of the Son of God, abiding in us, getting more and more ground in us, because when His life is coming out of me as His life, I'm being transformed. It's not about trying harder. It's not about going to church more often. It's not about reading more books and getting special mystical insight. That does require a response from us. If this is all true and everything that we need for transformation abides in Christ and He lives in us, then what's our response to be to this? We took a look at a miracle in the second chapter of John the last time we were together here when Jesus changed the water into wine. If you'll go there and just look at one of those verses with me in John chapter 2, verse 5. Because if we're going to present ourselves to Christ for this kind of transformation that we're talking about, I think in this one verse we'll find some of the foundational postures or presentations that are necessary for that transformation to occur. The first one is this. We need to have a non-selective readiness to be changed by God. Non-selective. Almost everybody I know wants to be changed, but we want to be changed on our terms, right? I want to set the timing. I want to set the terms. I'd like to control the context. If I could just get transformed right there in my lazy boy, I'd be a happy camper. Let me lie back there, read a book, sleep a while, read a book, sleep a while, throw a little prayer up to Jesus, get up 30 minutes later and be a different person. That is my idea of transformation. How about you? We'd love to set the terms, wouldn't we? We'd love to choose the people we have to journey with. We'd love to select the timing and the circumstances and what resources might be available to us for the journey. But look at this phrase in John 2:5. This is something that the mother of Jesus said to the servants who were standing by in that story when they had run out of wine at the wedding feast. Whatever He says to you, do it. Mark that word, whatever. Transformation begins with a non-selective readiness to be changed by God. Whatever. Transformation is always on God's terms. This requires humility from human beings. Humility means I don't get the final word. Humility is not my will, but yours. Humility is not my way, but your way. Why? What happens when we present ourselves in a non-selective readiness to God to change us when He wants, how He wants, the way He wants to do it? We discover something. We become less and less self-conscious. And you do not become more like Jesus by becoming more conscious of yourself. Remember that song we just sang, we ended with? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Christ be the center of my life. I had no idea Abraham was going to select that song, but it is perfect for what we're talking about in this moment. Self-consciousness is the primary enemy of spiritual transformation. So if you hang out in religious circles and all you ever hear about is you and working on you and improving you and being a better you, you need to do this. You need to be very careful. If all you're going to do is preach the law and preach self-improvement and human effort, you just become more and more conscious of yourself. Transformation is about a consciousness of Jesus Christ. He's the agent of transformation. Whatever He says, we're going to do. It also requires an attentive simplicity to God. The phrase, He says, matters. In this story, they'd run out of wine. Remember that? Which was a terrible social faux pas in the day. They could have actually been charged with a crime for inviting people to a party and then not having enough supply to take care of them. This was serious business. So anytime you and I find ourselves in a situation where we've run out of something, you ever run out of patience with anybody in the room? Can I get a witness? I mean, anybody. I mean, only three or four of us, the rest of you. Well, I'm going to preach 3 hours today. We're going to find out how patient you are. See if I can't push you over that edge. You ever run out of patience? You ever run out of joy? You ever run out of peace? You ever run out of strength? You ever run out of energy? You ever run out of perspective? Listen, when the wine runs out, when you run out of something, it's time to listen. Because transformation is about whatever He says. Not what I feel in that moment, not what someone else says is going to work. It is about lovingly and attentively orienting and referencing everything to Jesus Christ. When your energy runs out, when your peace runs out, when your joy runs out, you and I are going to have to learn to say, if you want to experience the transformation that's been promised to you in Christ, what's your word on this, Father? What's your word on this, Lord Jesus? I know what I'd like to see happen. I know what I'd like to see changed. This is what I'm going to ask you for, but before I do anything else, what's your word on this? Because hearing and listening always precedes faith. Faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? Comes by hearing. So we listen to God. And then thirdly, transformation is about the obedience of faith. This is a point where we lose a lot of religious people. Because transformation is more about living than learning. There's a whole mindset out there in the religious education industry that thinks spiritual transformation can occur by simply acquiring more facts, learning more Bible verses. Genuine Christian transformation is more about living than learning. Listen to what Mary said one more time from verse 5. Whatever he says to you, what? Study it, discuss it, pray about it, write it down, what? Do it. The transformation in this story from water to wine occurred when they did what Jesus asked them to do. Religious students are focused on learning all the time. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are focused on living. Whatever he says to me, I will respond with the obedience of faith. So transformation is not the fruit of the study. I'm not anti-study. I know what the Bible says, study to show yourself approved. But that's not the kind of study. What we're studying and learning is the nature and the person of Jesus Christ who lives inside of us, because it's who you believe God to be that changes everything about the way that you live. Transformation is not the fruit of the study, but of the obedience of faith. Transformation follows, but rarely precedes understanding. It comes after we obey Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 17, the blessedness is in the doing. Blessed are you when you do these things. Jesus said, you can build a house of life on any kind of foundation, but the one who hears my words and acts upon them will have a rock solid foundation, so that when the storms of life come against that person, that house is going to stand. The whole life of transformation is known as it's lived. So we're talking about abandoning to the one who loves us and who lives inside of us. We're getting to know him as our source and supply for every circumstance of life. We're learning to greet every event in our life with this kind of prayer, that I might know you and be an expression of your life. That I might know you and be an expression of your life. What if we met every temptation first with that prayer? That I might know you, Father, and be an expression of your life in this moment. What if we faced every difficult person with that prayer in mind? That I might know you and be an expression of your life in the face of this difficult person, these unpleasant circumstances, or this gloriously joyful news. You see, if all this is real and true, and we've actually been made partakers of the divine nature, if the fullness of Christ does dwell in us, if the Scriptures are true and God can confirm that we've been fully and perfectly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then why don't we experience more of it personally on a day-to-day basis? It's all there. It's a promise. It's our part of our birthright. I think we find ourselves inhibiting or blocking the transformation that God wants to do. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. What are some of those primary inhibitors? What are some of the things that block the promise of the transforming life of Christ working in us? What are the major roadblocks on this journey of transformation? I want to mention two of them today, but we're going to break down the last one. The first one is this, plain old ignorance. Will you look with me in Acts chapter 19, verse 1? I don't mean this as a derisive term. Some people just don't know. We don't know. I go to churches and speak about these kinds of things, and I will have people come up to me and say, I've never heard this before. I've been in church for 30 years, but I have never heard that I have been fully and perfectly saved in Jesus Christ. I have not heard that this is about fellowship and His promise is to never leave me and forsake me, and I don't get out of fellowship by doing bad things because I didn't get in by doing good things. I've never heard this before. I've never heard it before. Sometimes it's ignorance. We have a case of this in Acts chapter 19. Paul's preaching in Ephesus, and he comes and finds some disciples, some learners there, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? I'm in Acts 19, verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him what a lot of us and grew up in Baptist churches would have had to say, we didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit. You mean there is a Holy Spirit? We heard about the Holy Ghost and we were terrified of ghosts, so we stayed away from Him. But we didn't hear anything about the Holy Spirit. You mean there is a Holy Spirit? See, they just didn't know. They loved God. They wanted to follow God. They wanted to live the life pleasing to God. They didn't know yet the only one who can live the life pleasing to God is Jesus Christ. And until His Spirit abides in us and finds expression through us, we can make all the promises in the world we want to live the life pleasing to God, but it isn't going to happen. Sometimes we just don't know. We haven't heard the truth. We're not aware of the indwelling Savior. We don't know the agent of transformation is alive inside of us. Perhaps there are people in pockets of places in this country, and we could probably strike the perhaps, that never hear the proclamation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. They don't hear anything about it's not I, but Christ who lives. They don't hear anything at all about being made partakers of the divine nature, but that's not your problem. You hear about it. You hear about it week after week after week. So ignorance is not really our problem in this congregation, but even if it were, I want you to note something. In Matthew chapter 24, this is again one of those verses that if you don't mind underlining in your Bible, I would suggest you underline or highlight in case you need to find it at some point in the future again. Matthew 24, verse 4, a simple statement that Jesus makes when He says, "You see to it that nobody misleads you." I want you to understand where the burden here, the burden is on the hearer, the listener. Jesus says to every single one of us, now it's your responsibility to see to it that nobody keeps you in the dark. You've got a Bible. You've got access to God. You've got the opportunity to commune with God on a moment-by-moment basis and say, is this true? You and I, if that verse is true, are not ever going to be able to stand before God and blame someone else because we did not experience our transformation here on this planet. He said, you see to it that nobody misleads you. You have the Spirit abiding in with you, within you, who can bear witness to what is true or not. The burden is on the hearer. So we're going to drop down into the second category of reasons as to why we don't experience perhaps more of this transformation. And that's the broad category of unbelief. While we're in Matthew, let's look at chapter 13, verse 58. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. One of the most chilling statements in the gospel stories in my mind. I don't know if anybody in the room has a King James Bible. In my memory, it reads this way, but mine says in Matthew 13:58, Jesus went to Nazareth, back to His hometown, and they took offense at Him, and they said, oh, this is just the carpenter's son. Who does He think He is? And in verse 58, it says, He didn't do many miracles there or works of power because of their unbelief. In my memory, the old King James Bible said He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. He could do no mighty work. God Himself couldn't do something? That's a chilling statement to me. He could do no mighty work there, or He did not. Whether He couldn't or He wouldn't doesn't matter. No mighty works occurred there because of their unbelief. So if there's anything apparently that can block the flow and the fullness of God's life through us, it might be our own personal unbelief. Are you following me? The writer to the Hebrews makes a similar point when he points back to the tribes of Israel after they left Egypt, and they did not go into the promised land because of their unbelief. So they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years without any real sense of rest or peaceableness, and the writer says there in Hebrews that they could not enter the land because, or they could not enter God's rest because of their unbelief. So if the agent of transformation is not changing us day by day, the problem is not with the source and supply because we have the fullness of Christ. We can't blame people who aren't telling us the truth. We have to come back and say as responsible agents, perhaps there's unbelief in my life. Sometimes you hear things like this and your brain just kicks in and says, it's too good to be true. God living in me, that's too good to be true. No, there is no way. Maybe in you, and maybe in this person, but God living in me, no. It just isn't going to happen. That's unbelief. Sometimes it has to do with our feeler. Our feeler won't validate something that God says to us. You and I read Romans chapter 6, and the scripture says we are dead to sin, and we walk by a particular temptation, and we are anything but dead. I mean, it is kind of yanking us in that direction. And we go, oh, that can't be true. I don't feel dead to sin. Sometimes it's simply our traditions that lead to unbelief. I told you I grew up in a tradition that said, you're a sinner. Human sin. Even though you're a Christian, you're going to go to heaven when you die. Just get over the fact you're not going to have a very heavenly time getting there because you're a sinner. And sinners sin every single day. And when that tradition is ingrained in you and you read a scripture that says you are saints, you are holy ones of God, you have got years of resistance to what God is saying, and you have a choice to make. Will I believe my tradition? Will I believe my feelings? Will I believe my thinker? Or will I say, yes, sir, I believe you? So unbelief can take many different forms, but I want us to look at some of the most common non-believing expressions or disbelieving postures or attitudes of unfaith that might inhibit some of our transformation. The first one that occurred to me is this: if you demand understanding, forget about the free flow of transformation in your life and mine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find those verses that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about how the natural man cannot process and understand the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul says, "We speak a wisdom among those who are mature, but you better take note, our wisdom is not of this age. It's not a wisdom that's characterized by what's passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery." Now, mysteries are not solved with your brain, spiritual mysteries. They are experienced and lived out by faith. But he goes on to say in verse 9, we're talking about things which your eye cannot discern and your ear, your physical ear, is not going to hear. God's got some things prepared for us which haven't even entered into our thinking or feeling processes at all. It's like Paul's saying, guys, you don't have any idea what you've just gotten into. Man, you don't have a clue how big this is. When the Creator of the universe Himself takes up residence in a human spirit, you need to be ready for something. Look in verse 14. The natural man, the brain itself, is not going to accept the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him because he can't understand them. One of the primary postures of unbelief is a demand for understanding. Because we want to understand something before we'll believe it. And our demands for understanding are attempts to nail God down, aren't they? Now, the cross has proven you can't nail God down, but we keep trying anyway. Week after week, book after book, conference after conference, formula after formula, principle after principle, we are going to nail God down. And the journey of transformation is not about knowing this God that's beyond our knowing. It is about getting our brain to wrap around certain predictable patterns and principles of theology. And you get in the habit of demanding understanding before we will believe God. And we confine Jesus Christ and the whole idea of Christianity to our predictable little patterns. And we end up with something other than the Christian life. We've got bookshelves full of formulas and systems and principles for success and no knowledge of God and therefore very little transformation. If you're living and thinking that transformation occurs by understanding, you know how we end up? We end up proud and argumentative. That's how we end up. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge makes for arrogance. If all we do is pursue knowledge and predictable theological systems, then we become condescending and we view others through the lens of our own personal convictions, and there's not much of the life of Christ flowing through us. If you get your systems and you get your God nailed down, you also end up very predictable and very boring. Because you know God isn't going to act outside your box. He's very much one of us. This is the way God has always done things. This is how God is going to do things in my life. You might even end up like the Pharisees. And you can be a Pharisee either behaviorally or doctrinally. You can think your doctrine is so superior to anyone else's that you begin to look down on and judge critically other people who don't believe what you believe. Listen, let me give you a promise. It's not in the Bible, but I'm giving you a promise from Steve Pettit. All right? So you don't have to take this one to the bank, but I'm giving you a promise from Steve Pettit. Every one of you in this room who loves God and wants to know God will be brought to the place where you will have to lay down your demand for understanding before you will go another step in the journey. Can I get a witness? Every one of you in this room will be brought to a place sooner or later, if not already, where you will have to lay down your demand for understanding before you will move one more step. You see, a demand for understanding is life on my terms, isn't it? All right, God, if you come down and explain this to me and I can figure this out, then I'm going to believe you. Listen, there's nothing wrong with desiring understanding. There are two different things. A legitimate desire can be an illegitimate demand. So the desire is okay because there's a holy logic to every single thing that God does. But to demand it, no way. Then we're setting the terms. How do we say it a little bit earlier? Understanding may follow, but it rarely precedes the deep things of God. God is saying, trust me. Didn't we read it's a mystery? And mysteries are solved by faith, by living them, not by figuring them out with our brains. You have to lay down your demand for understanding and embrace the mystery of who this God is and trust Him. A second expression of unbelief that I run into all the time is the desire to live in a dream world. Just cling to and defend your fantasies about God or about the church or about your own life or what the good Christian life is. Resist the reality of John 16:33. In this world you will have tribulations. Just go ahead and resist that reality. Choose to stand hard against what was said in Acts 14:22. It is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. We think it's through many Bible studies we enter into the kingdom of God. We think it's through memorizing many verses that we enter into the kingdom of God. It is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. When the circumstances don't line up, when you don't get the answer that you want, when somebody forcibly opposes you, just go ahead and refuse the God of Isaiah 45:3 who says, I'm going to bring treasures out of the darkness. Do you know there are some things you can get from God only when the lights go out? There are certain treasures and revelations about who it is that we're dealing with only when the dream is shattered. Only when we see no hope, humanly speaking, out there on the horizon at all. You see, to live here is to live with an error in our belief system. That if we love God, it ought to be easy. So we have this fantasy of the perfect God as some big vending machine in the sky. And if we can find the right religious coinage and push the right buttons, we can yank them anytime we want and get what we think we need to be successful, happy, well-rounded people. That is a fantasy God loves to smash. We fall in love with the idea of the perfect Christian family or the perfect church out there somewhere. And then the error is, if something's hard, if it's inconvenient, if it's a little bit uncomfortable, if these people don't like me, then God must not be in it. That's living in a dream world. That's refusing the reality of the Scriptures. That's thinking mistakenly that God is more interested in making us happy than holy. That He wants us to be successful, not sacrificial. Genuine Christian transformation is not about becoming a successful anything. It's about being made into a sacrificial life everywhere, regardless of the context. I know what we all think. Well, I could serve if the people appreciated it, right? Come on, you've thought that. Yeah? Just like you set it alight before and you thought, I'll let them out if they wave and say thanks, but if they don't, I will give them what for, right? We want to set the terms. We want to call the shots. We think we need certain conditions to act in a certain way. So we end up seeking all the goods instead of God. You won't end up transformed into the image of Christ that way. You'll end up an idol shopper. That's what you'll become. People who live in a dream world are idol shoppers. And we've got them all over the kingdom of God. I'm not saying they're not sons and daughters of God, but they've been deceived by the enemy and now they're idol shoppers. And they're shopping for the perfect preacher. They're shopping for the perfect church. They're shopping for the perfect spouse. They're shopping for the perfect parents. They're shopping for the perfect job. And never ever get around to hearing and seeing what God's doing in the midst of where their circumstances are. It characterizes a significant part of the culture you and I live in. We believe, well, the next person in this relationship, the next congregation, the next new insight from God, that's going to deliver me. And then life won't be so uncomfortable and life won't be so inconvenient. You know what you end up when you pursue that kind of idol shopping? Angry and depressed. That's how you end up. Because God has made life so that self-absorbed people can't make it work. And if you move out through your world so self-absorbed that all the conditions have to be right before you'll be an expression of the life of the Son of God, God Himself will block that objective. That is the love of God saying, I didn't intend you to ever live that way. I'll dash that dream. I'll send a storm to reveal the sand that you've been building on and not the truth of my word. You also end up very, very immature. That's why we have so few spiritual fathers in the church today. We have spiritual children characterizing most of our, many of our churches. I don't know most of the churches out there. But we have spiritual children in positions of leadership. And the minute it begins to be unhappy, we force our way on other people or we'd get the next delta out of town. God's calling me to a new place because He wouldn't want me to be unhappy. He's calling me to a new spouse. He wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would He? That's living in a dream world. Listen, God does have a wonderful plan for your life. That's not a lie. That's not a fantasy. But His plan is to smash all of your illusions. That's His wonderful plan. I'm going to expose and shatter everything in you that didn't come from me in the first place. That's God bringing us into reality. Why is it so important to live in reality and not a dream world? You don't have grace for fantasies. You have grace for reality. Why do you think God would say to our grace, thank me that you're not going to Japan? You can go on grace and live in the dream world if you want about what could have been, should have been, ought to been. And there's no grace for that dream fantasy. There is grace for the reality of disappointment and heartbreak and starting all over again with the next thing that God's doing. There's grace for reality. There's no grace in our dreams and fantasies. It is so easy to love the dream of someone. And then the reality shows up. And you get angry and you get depressed. And you're looking for someone else to love you. And you don't have dreams for your fantasies and your little escape plans. You don't have grace for those. You've got grace for the reality. God often makes use of very unpleasant context to reveal to us the contents of Christ who is our life. And most of those revelations come as disguised as impossible situations. Because one of the first tenets of genuine spiritual Christian transformation we'll be coming to in weeks out there is not I. You're halfway there when you get to not I. I can't love this person. I can't deal with these circumstances. I can't accept the pain, the disappointment. It hurts too much. As long as you don't put a period there, but you put a comma and let the Holy Spirit take you into but Christ, there will be transformation in that context. You put a period there and you'll be tempted to flee back to your fantasies and your dreams. You and I have got to learn to slay the fantasies of our perfect little world on the altar of worshiping the God who says, from me and through me and back to me are all things. All things. All things are your servants, O Lord. You are making all things new. Another one of those postures we can take in unbelief is we can be really religious and really active and really busy, but we can live for ourselves and work on our own spiritual transformation and neglect the care of other people. And that happens to everybody. Age is no big deal, but I'm really targeting those of you under 25 in this room right now. Because you don't know anything else. You've grown up in a narcissistic, self-absorbed culture. And everything is about you and your own personal convenience. Everything is about comfort, about life on our terms. It's a very self-referent, self-reliant culture, and that's hard to shake. We'd all, at any age, my age, senior citizen, I'd love to do life on my terms. But there's no transformation when life is on my terms. And if the enemy can't beat you, he'll try to join you. So if you get a revelation of Christ living in you, and he can't take that revelation from you, he'll join you in that revelation now and try to make it all about you. Oh yeah, you got the contents of God in you now. Now, we need to work on you. We need to make this whole thing about you. But you can isolate yourself and come to even be in a room with people, but only come to get a blessing, like we were talking about earlier, not to be one. Listen, Christian transformation takes place in a community of shared life. Shared life. We're called to encourage and build up and edify one another in those passages in Ephesians chapter 4. Think about all the hindrances we've described up to this point. There are behaviors and other people that we can't change, things about God our brain can't process, fantasies of how Christians ought to live, inconvenient and uncomfortable relationships. Aren't all of those things addressed in the context of a family?
Yeah, in a group of people who are willing to share life together, that's the laboratory, that's the context for the revelation of the contents in us. This is what moves us out of our dream world. This is what moves us out of our abstracts and our concepts and our little mental theologies into the practical, concrete realities of what it means for Christ to be our life. There's an error in this kind of thinking that the Spirit wants to expose for genuine transformation to occur. And the error is very simply this: I could live the Christian life if it weren't for other people. Have you ever had that thought? I have. Pastoring would be great if it wasn't for the people. I could really live the Christian life if it wasn't for other people. That's like saying tennis would be a great game if it weren't for the net. It's the same kind of thinking. I can play tennis all day long if there's no net in front of me. Listen, we'll never grow up in isolation from one another. God has ordained that we are transformed in the community of a shared life, and that doesn't have hardly anything to do with coming up and showing up to a church and sitting on a hard chair on a Sunday morning. It means getting invested in one another, knowing and being known by a group of people. That's why if you're one of the new students and you're already here for one of the summer classes, get in a small group. It'll be your salvation. Students that come into here and don't get invested in deep personal relationships are more prone to drift away, and some of them don't come back home. Not everybody that goes to the far country comes back home, all right? It's not as easy as you think. Get in a small group. Get in a community of shared life. Risk being known by other people. Risk knowing some other people, even if you don't like some of the things you know about them. Listen, you and I aren't going to end up as a community of fearless lovers like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit by working on ourselves. We're going to end up lonely and isolated. We're going to be sad and empty. We're going to learn all kinds of alienating behaviors that lead to relational suicide in our families, in our friendships. And if nothing else, if you decide you're not going to share life and listen to anybody else and come under anybody else's authority or responsibility, then don't ever expect to have any authority when you pray and you speak, because you do not have authority until you come under authority. And I'm not talking about authoritarian. We don't do authoritarian around here. It's not one person or a group of people telling everybody else how to live their lives. We're about as far away from that as you can get. But at the same time, there is authority. There is responsibility. There's an authoritativeness in the body of Christ where some are charged to watch over and care for others. Submit yourself to somebody in your small group or to someone you can be accountable to. If you want to have authority and grow up and speak and pray with authority, transformation requires a willingness to be for other people, not just work on ourselves. It means we'll be willing to become givers and not just takers. And finally this, you want to block the flow of transformation of the full and perfect Savior flooding His life through you, then find somebody else to blame for your sameness. The fact that there's not much changing in my life, look around you and find something or someone to blame. Something occurred to me many years ago. I've shared with some of you many, many times. But I do not believe, regardless of what Western psychology teaches, that human beings are rational creatures. I tossed that out when I was in college. I heard it, but I don't believe human beings are rational creatures. Human beings are rationalizing creatures. We can rationalize and excuse anything that we want. Anything that we don't want to face and deal with. We can find an excuse for just about anything in our lives. And excuses and blaming other people are attempts at self-justification. Could any of us in this room self-justify ourselves before God? All right, did you ever just put all your works together and show God your resume? And He said, oh man, we love that. We got to have you on the team. Come on in, bud. Anybody justify themselves before God? I don't think any of us in this room would claim to do that. Didn't we say what can't justify you can't transform you? So it's self-justification, blaming other people, making excuses will never move you down the road on the journey of transformation. You know what blaming is and self-justification is? It's an excuse for sameness. It's a self-justifying reason to remain the same. It's not my fault. If I'm not self-serving, if I'm not compassionate, if I'm ignorant of the truth, if I don't have any joy, it's not my fault. Look at the people I grew up with. You need to know about the family that I came from. Look at the people I go to church with. You don't understand the people I have to work for. We keep using those rationalizations to excuse the sameness about us. The error in that whole process is I'm not being changed. It's not my fault. That's why I love the statement Jesus made in John 16:22. This is where the lights in this particular area came on for me years ago. He's just speaking about one aspect, joy, but I think it covers every other area as well. Jesus said in John 16:22, "No man can take your joy from you." So, Steve, don't ever blame anybody again if there's no joy in your life. It doesn't have anything to do with the people in your church. It's not about the people you're doing relationships with in your family. It's not about your circumstances or who's in the highest office of the land. If you don't have any joy, there is nobody to blame. Nobody takes your joy away from you. You want to come to a screeching halt on the journey of transformation? Start blaming other people. You know one of the reasons some 12-step groups are very good at what they do? Because there are some people in those 12-step groups who know all the excuses and the reasons, and they can spot them the minute someone else brings it out and just smash it to smithereens. Every now and then, we're going to have to do that for one another. Sometimes we want to blame our spouse or our parents. We want to blame the fallen world. I hang out with some people that love to blame the devil. I've counseled a lot of people that want to blame the church that doesn't get it. But I want you to take note of something. Anytime you are blaming any source for the absence of Christ-likeness in your life and mine, you are authorizing a voice other than God's to tell you who you are. Anytime you blame anyone else for the absence of genuine Christian transformation, you are giving more power to something outside of you than to the one who lives inside of you. Blame changes nothing. I've heard people tell horrible, horrible stories of abuse and abandonment and neglect. I could tell you stories that would cause the hair on the back of your neck to stand up and you wouldn't even be able to sleep tonight without thinking about them. I've never seen any one of those people healed or changed until they lay down their blame. It doesn't mean the other people were not at fault. They were at fault. But the individual, the person who was victimized, is not changed or liberated or transformed until they lay down their blame, because blame changes nothing. Blame and excusing changes nothing. It's no route to Christ-likeness. We stay right where we are. We become bitter and resentful. People who blame grow old. They just don't ever grow up. We stay the same, at least in that area of our life, over and over again. At some point in this journey called transformation, God's going to require you and me to lay down our excuses for sameness. He's going to demand that we drop our blaming and repent of all of our grumbling and complaining and assuming responsibility for working out our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. I'd encourage you to be at home in that. We'll come back to it over and over again in the coming days. Paul says you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, don't blame anybody else. But you have to remember something. Don't put a period there, because Paul didn't. It is God who is at work to will and to work for His good pleasure in you. Assume that responsive, cooperative arrangement with God so that He can be the agent of transformation in your life and mine. But quit blaming other people, or nothing ever changes. Will you pray with me? Maybe there's someone in the room here today, when you heard about what it means to be Christian, the very Spirit of Christ residing in us, the Spirit of God Himself spoke to you and said, "Whoa, wait a minute. You've never done that. That's what you need to do. Your promises to be better, trying harder to improve and fix your life, none of those will justify you. It takes a Savior, Jesus Christ." And this may be your divinely appointed moment to put your faith in Him and say, "I believe You. You're the only one who can put me right with God. You're the only one who can equip me to live as You created me to live. I confess You as Savior and Lord. I receive You as the life of my life." Some of us have been trying real hard to fix ourselves. And the Spirit of God said to you, "Quit trying. Stop trying. Just trust Me. Trust Me. Listen to Me. Whatever I'm asking of you, listen to Me. Do it. Believe Me. Let Me change you. Let Me transform you." I suspect a number of us have been looking at something in us we're not happily proud of or pleased for other people to know, but we're still blaming someone else or something else because it's there. Will you repent of your blame today? I quit blaming my family. I quit blaming my spouse. I quit blaming others. I quit blaming. And I'll trust you to buy all that up and convert it into something good in my life. Father, we thank you that you are committed to finishing in us what you have begun. And we thank you that there is none other than Jesus Christ himself who can transform us. That burden is not on us apart from him. But we are here today to present ourselves in that non-selective readiness to you, to be transformed by your terms, your timing, your agents. We wish to hear you speak. We wish to know the fullness of your Spirit filling and flooding every aspect of our lives so that ever more about us may be representative of the one who is our life. We love you and we thank you for committing yourself to us for an eternal journey. And we look forward in faith to all the ways that you are going to make yourself known to us and change us fully into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our life. We pray it in his name.